I want to speak to you today. We're in this series on peace, and I want to speak to you particularly about a rest peace. That's kind of like one word. A rest peace that God has always intended for you, as we are talking about the exposing God's peace in our life. There's a peace that God has for us that has always been His plan for us. Let's read, it's in Matthew chapter 11, a very familiar portion of Scripture that actually may mean more to you after we're finished today than it does now. Come to me, all you who are weary. This is Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest. It's another word for peace here, for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When Jesus made that statement to the crowds, they perked up. It got their attention. Because this says something that unless you are Jewish, this may not ring your bell like it did those Hebrews. As Jesus was saying something here that spoke across thousands of years, all the way back to day 7 of creation, where God rested. And we want to talk about that today. Lord, we pray that as we look at this truth that Jesus gave us here in Matthew 11, and then also the Scriptures enhance, Lord, and talk more and more about how Jesus is so significant to our peace and to our rest. Lord, we pray today that your word will become bigger in our hearts, bigger in our mind's eye. That, Lord, you will become bigger. And that, Lord, we will see how very, very important you are in order for us to have peace. That, Lord, if ever our peace is being disrupted and where we're starting to lose it, it's probably most likely because we're losing focus on you. Pray you'll show us, Lord, your way today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There was an ancient felon in ancient Rome. His name was Publius Syrus, and he was a Syrian slave of Rome back in 85 to 43 BC. He was a wise man, and he was actually, his Roman master noticed this and he was really smart and gave him a formal education and also his freedom. Well, Publius, he was responsible for this adage up here, this adage that I've written down for you. And it's something you've heard, familiarity what? Breeds contempt, right? How many know what that means? You know, how many knows what that phrase? I remember hearing that phrase as a young person. Familiarity breeds contempt. Of course, it means that the more we learn and interact with a serious situation or maybe have a relationship with a highly regarded person, the greater danger we have in treating that situation or that person with a casual, unappreciative, disrespectful attitude. Did you get that? Let me try to illustrate it for you. You know, at first, when you meet somebody really important in your life, at first, all is well. And those people are so important that you kind of hold them back a little bit and you kind of respect them a lot. But if you get to know them very well, sometimes you can cross a line where you become too familiar with them and all of a sudden you don't respect them or appreciate them like you used to. There's probably a line that I learned pretty quickly that was between my father and me, that while I could smile and we could laugh and have fun, I knew there was a line I couldn't cross where that he was still my father and I was still the son, you know. That he was still the one had the authority over me as his child. And if I did cross that line, I was told about it pretty quickly. You know, you've gone too far here. You know, I've seen this happen too with people who are, for instance, farmers. Used to work on a farm with my brother-in-law, and some of the equipment there that they used was so big and dangerous that I used to ask him and say, "Boy, this stuff scares me." And he said, "Yeah, it needs to scare you. This big equipment needs to scare you, because when it doesn't scare you, that's when you get careless and you wind up getting killed. You know, you've seen people like who are training wild animals, or who are hanging around, you know, snakes, poisonous snakes and things, and they're really careful at first, but then the more they practice doing that, or they involve themselves to do it, they can get careless, and they're unappreciative of the danger that they're in, and they get careless, and they might get eaten, or they might get, you know, killed by that which they were become too familiar with. I remember one time we had a man in the church that he owned an electrical company that dealt with really high voltage, high amperage equipment. And he told me that he had to fire somebody one time because this man had gone in with a crew, and he was supposed to have turned off the electricity and everything, and the other crew came in, and as they worked, they found out that, hey, this power's still on, you know? And so-and-so didn't do their job. Because the fellow, he was so used to being around it, he was just careless and didn't realize that if I don't do my job, someone's going to get killed here. So he got fired. You know, you can't, you know, mess around with things like that. Familiarity does breed contempt. When you get careless or you get familiar with things, you lose that special awe that you should have for that person or for that situation. And in Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 58, Jesus, he had just begun his ministry. He went from Capernaum. He went back to his hometown in Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue that he grew up in. And I'm sure all the folks there welcomed him. It seemed to indicate that they did. They were happy to see him back, a hometown boy come home on a visit. The local rabbi even welcomed him, I'm sure. Maybe Jesus was even the rabbi's student, you know, as he grew up in that synagogue school. But when Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah, the smiles all turned to frowns there in his hometown synagogue. Even to the point that one gospel writer tells us that they were going to throw him off of a cliff. Of course, that was the beginning of his ministry, and he was going to die that way. He's going to die on the cross. So he walked in his great power. He just walked out from them. But as they thought, there's just no way. The crowd was saying, "There's no way this guy can be the Messiah. It's just Jesus." That was their attitude. It's just Jesus. We've known him all of his life. We know Mary, his mama. We know his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, which was Jude. You know, Judas is another word for Jude. Plus, we know all of his sisters. So Jesus had a large family. And the people were so familiar with Jesus that they lost all respect for him. And that's when Jesus said what? He said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home." Familiarity can breed contempt. Loved ones, I believe that is a problem with a lot of church-going folks today, and even some Christians today. How did A.W. Tozer put it? I got it up here for you. Tozer said that we Christians, we should watch lest we lose the O from our hearts. Ever been surprised, amazed by something? Oh, you ever done that? You never done that with God? Like, oh, wow, that is so powerful, Lord. That is so rich. That is so deep and so great. Tozer said, it's easy. It's possible where we become so familiar with Christian things, so familiar with the Bible, so familiar with coming to church and doing the Christian stuff, that we just lose that special appreciation for it. It's so easy to become so familiar with what actually used to awe us, you know. And people, for instance, of Jesus' day, they were not used to hearing that there was a God who loved them. They weren't used to hearing that. It wasn't common to say those kind of things. That God actually loved them and he cared about them. Jesus was talking about this Heavenly Father person who loved them. And it wasn't a common message. And that's why Jesus was so unique from other teachers in his day, that Jesus came talking like he actually knew God's personal secrets. And Jesus came displaying in the flesh and demonstrating a teaching that revealed God. It actually revealed that God not only cared about every single bird in the world and every flower, but also, even more so, he cared about individuals. Jesus came teaching that God's aware of all the birds in the world and even those that fall to the ground every day, and he cares about that bird, and he's aware of all the flowers and in the world, and he's, so how much more valuable, he said, are you? And that, so have faith, believe that God loves you, that he cares. That was a unique teaching. I mean, it's awesome to think about, isn't it? That God could care that much for every person. In fact, even the temple guards in John chapter 7, verse 46, they were instructed by the Sanhedrin, by the spiritual leaders, you go and you go into the crowd and you arrest him and you get him back in prison here. You get him back in jail. And John tells us that when the temple guards went, they listened to Jesus' teaching and they were so struck, they were so awestruck by him that they couldn't arrest him. And they went back to the spiritual leaders. Where's Jesus at? Well, they said, no one has ever spoken. No one has ever spoke like this man. You know, there was such appreciation and they had such awe about Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28, the people said, Jesus is so amazing. He speaks as one who has authority, like he actually knows what he's talking about, and as if it was himself who he's talking about, that he's speaking about himself. Maybe we have lost our O, and that may be partially the reason that we've lost our grip on our peace. That Jesus always has to remain not someone that we're just commonly familiar with, but he's always that extra special person that he's our friend, and God's our Father, but there's a line that we don't cross, because they're different. They're the Creator. He's the Creator. We're the creature. I remember reading an account of a man who thought he could get away with being too familiar with George Washington at a party. There was a party, and he went up and someone warned him and said, I wouldn't do that if I were you. I wouldn't go up and try to be too friendly to General Washington. But the man went up anyway, and he slapped him on the back and said, how's General Washington today? And the general turned around and looked at him with such a funny, stern look, like, who do you think you are? You know, familiarity can, you know, I'm the general, you're the lesser in rank, you know. Familiarity can breed contempt. Maybe that's why we've lost some of our peace. The writer to the Hebrews was very concerned for his readers that they were missing the peace of God in their lives. Or maybe, this is a better way to say it, maybe. The peace of God was kind of like flickering in their lives, like the flame of an unattended and neglected lantern in the dark, you know, where, you know, if you had that happen where you're running low on fuel and all of a sudden you see the flickering going on in the darkness, you say, oh, our light's getting ready to go out. We got to make sure we have enough kerosene or enough oil in that lamp. Sometimes I think our peace is like that. Our peace is kind of like, it's not necessarily gone out yet, but it's just kind of flickering a little bit. And, you know, we're getting a little bit, having a little bit of anxiety there that is really troubling to us. Where the peace of God needs attention in our lives to remain lit. The attention of faith and trust and obedience. The book of Genesis reveals to us that God created the earth and the universe in, of course, an orderly fashion, using a unit of time called day, D-A-Y. You know, Christian scholars, they debate what this word in the Hebrew actually means. It's the word yom, Y-O-M. It's a Hebrew word for day. And it can mean two different things. It can mean a literal 24-hour day, or it can also mean age, A-G-E, like an age of time. So it can mean two different things. And scholars tell us that whenever the word day is followed by the words evening and morning, well, Hebrew scholars tell us that that is the indication that the Bible is saying that's a 24-hour day. So that's why we believe that God created the earth in six 24-hour days, because that's how it's recorded, that's how it's written. And, you know, and morning and evening were the first day. Morning and evening were the second day. So scholars tell us that when yom is followed by morning and evening, that indicates a 24-hour day. It doesn't mean age. Now, some Christian scholars, in order to get along with evolutionists, they opt for the word to mean age so that they can believe in what they call theistic creation, where God took millions of years to create the earth. You know, but there's a serious problem with that. You know what the serious problem is with that? The whole point of evolution to work means that there is death and dying going on, you know? Death and dying happening, and then with every death, with every birth, with death and then birth, there's always a change that takes place. There's an addition, there's more information passed on to the next organism, and therefore it's evolving, if you will. Well, the Bible tells us death didn't occur till when? Till what? Chapter 3. So there was no death and dying going on. Evolution can't be true because the Bible says that God created the earth in 6 days, and then death didn't come till chapter 3 after Adam and Eve, you know, rebelled against God. But some Christian scholars, they want to get along with the evolutionists, and so they opt for this millions of years thing. But let's just look at day one here. Of course, I just spell them out for you know all these things. But on day one, God created light. Of course, it wasn't sunlight. It's not sunlight. Sunlight wasn't created till day four. But so it was some sort of special light that God had created, that God expressed there, you know. And then that was on day one. And then day two, he created the sky, or the Bible also calls it the heavens. He created that. And day three, he created the dry land. He created the seas, created the plants, and the trees. And then on day four, God created the sun and the moon and the stars. And, you know, and this kind of indicates to us, doesn't it? It does indicate that God intended to sustain life on this planet, because the sun didn't cause life to come, but the sun does help to sustain it, doesn't it? So God used the sun and the stars and the moon to sustain life, to continue life on the earth, didn't he? Day five, God says, the Bible tells us God created all sea creatures and birds. And then day six, God created all the land animals. And lastly, he created man in his image, male and female, and who was the crown of his creation. And then on day seven, the word tells us that God ceased from his creating work. He decided he was going to rest. Now, we know God didn't stop working entirely, because Jesus said that his Father's been working every day. Remember, Jesus said, my Father's been working up to this very day. So there was a special thing that God had stopped. There was a special rest that the Hebrews discerned that God was saying here, that he ceased his work, his creative work, and he rested from his work. And loved ones, he did something unique here. He did something unique here on day seven. He rested, and he made the day special. He made it. When you see the word holy, a lot of times what the word holy means, to be made different. And so, to be holy for the seventh day to be holy, it means that God set it apart as a unique day, a special day. This is very fascinating here, because about 2,400 years later, God gave the nation of Israel his moral law, reflected, of course, in the Ten Commandments. And one of the Ten Commandments reflected this idea, the importance of this seventh day. You know it. It's number 4, to honor the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, keep it special, keep it unique. God had a special reason for that. And we're going to find out what it is here in the New Testament. But God has a special reason for making the Sabbath day, the seventh day, holy. And he gave the Israelites, gave those Hebrews, it because it was such an important day. And it was there was something very essential for them to understand that he rested on day 7. That was important for them to know that. He wanted people to understand that he was offering something to them that he had and they needed. Okay? There was something God had on day 7 that we need. We need. And all the struggles and the hardships and the burdens of life and that weigh us down, that weighed people down, you know, with thorns and the thistles of life, the struggles to survive, the cares and troubles of this world, you know, the grief of death, the death of loved ones, the loneliness, the lack of meaning and purpose, the emptiness of life. God was saying to people that he loved, I have a special rest that you need. Your souls are in turmoil and unrest. You need my rest. So to help the Hebrews to understand this special offer, God gave them a few restrictions. Now stick with me here because it's really important how this carries through to the New Testament. He gave them a few restrictions and directions about how to conduct themselves on the Sabbath. There was not to be any unnecessary work, and there was not to be any unnecessary commerce. And the purpose was, again, there was not a lot of restrictions, just those two things, that no unnecessary work and no unnecessary commerce, because God wanted this day to be different than yesterday. It'll be different from tomorrow, too. That this day, which will be Saturday in our week, this day is to be different than Friday and different than tomorrow, than Sunday. This day is to be holy. It's to be unique. God was trying to teach them a lesson. Again, it wasn't meant to be a burden. It wasn't meant to be a burden, but a blessing. Now let's go to the New Testament quickly, because the Pharisees had it all wrong. They looked at the Sabbath as a straitjacket to keep you in line, to keep people under the bondage of these silly, senseless, man-made rules. You know, God's rules were really simple. Unnecessary commerce, unnecessary work, you know. It wasn't crazy stuff that the Pharisees had come up with, but these rules that the Pharisees had, it never caused people to think about the rest that they needed from a gracious God that God was offering to them. And it only directed them to think that they could, listen to this, earn their salvation. That's all it did. If you obey this law, it'll get you to heaven. It'll make it possible for you to get to heaven if you just obey these Sabbath rules. It didn't cause them to think about the rest that God was offering to them, the peace that he wanted to give them, but it caused them to think the wrong way about how they could earn their salvation by following these man-made rules. But never, again, having that inner rest that comes only from God. And Jesus was always being badgered. Next time you read through the Gospels, see how often he was badgered by the Pharisees for how Jesus treated the Sabbath. In Matthew 12, and Mark 2, there was a time where he and the disciples, you remember this, where he was, you know, it was on a Sabbath, and it was lunchtime, and so they were walking through the fields, and the law permitted this. You could walk through a grain field, and you weren't allowed to harvest, knock down grain or anything, but you could take grain in your hands, and you could eat it, you know. It wasn't stealing. You were allowed to do that, and it wasn't unlawful. But the Pharisees said, oh yes, it is unlawful because you're harvesting. You're harvesting on the Sabbath. You remember that. And, it was lunchtime. They were hungry. And Jesus basically tells the Pharisees this. I can see where Jesus, he was trying to really help them to understand at first. He says, guys, I kind of paraphrase this, all right? He says, guys, listen, you're so mixed up about what truly matters to God and what his intentions are regarding the Sabbath for you. God's not a tyrant condemning people for having to eat on the Sabbath or doing any necessary tasks. He said, I'm not sinning and I'm not mixed up. I'm not wrong about the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man's benefit, not man for the Sabbath's benefit. And then he said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I should know. The Pharisees, they got, boy, that really ticked them off. They even condemned Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. When he did something good, they condemned him for it. Remember? Over and over again, Jesus, I think sometimes he did things on the Sabbath just to get their goat, just to aggravate them, really. He'd do things on the Sabbath. He oftentimes did legitimate things, and particularly he healed on the Sabbath, and it just angered those Pharisees so much, and because it broke their man-made rules. Jesus would try to reason with them. Fellas, he said, if your child or donkey fell into the well, wouldn't you get it out? I mean, this is on the Sabbath, and it fell into the well. Your own child, wouldn't you get it out? So why can't you understand that God loved this man that I just healed of this swollen stomach? Why don't you understand that God loves this person and wants him well? I mean, you treat your donkey and your children better than you think God treats us. Another time, he was teaching in the synagogue, and there was a lady who, remember, she was all bent over and crippled. She was afflicted by an evil spirit. And Jesus, after teaching, saw her and called her forward. Remember, he called her forward, this little old woman, been afflicted with this spirit for 18 years. Remember, she just bent over and all crippled. And Jesus touched her and healed her. And the Pharisees got angry. They said, there's 6 days for you to do healings. You don't need to do them on the Sabbath. And I think that's where Jesus finally got kind of, I don't know. He may have got angry. He was no more Mr. Nice Guy with these guys. You phonies, he said, you hypocrites. He said, you untie your ox and donkey from the stall and lead it out to get water on the Sabbath so it can have a drink. And yet this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, she shouldn't be set free on the Sabbath from what bound her? Basically, what's wrong with you guys? Jesus tried and tried with those Pharisees, but to no avail. Jesus being a Sabbath breaker in the eyes of those spiritual leaders was one of the biggest issues they had with Jesus. That was a big issue. That was made them so angry, they wanted him dead. They never understood that Jesus came to fulfill the purposes of the Sabbath. He came to fulfill God's purpose for resting on the Sabbath. And in that sense, God is still resting. God is still resting today, offering his rest to us. That special rest that comes through Jesus. His rest, his peace, through the one who obeys him, and has faith in him. Matthew chapter, I think I have it up here for you, Matthew chapter 9. Jesus went through all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And he said when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. And because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That word harassed, when you look it up in the dictionary, you'll find these kind of words to describe what the word harassed means. To harass means to bother, persistently torment, as with troubles or cares, to pester with doubt and anxiety, to intimidate or coerce with persistent demands or threats. A couple of chapters later, Matthew chapter 11, we find our text. Where Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest or give you peace. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest or peace for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's close with some of these thoughts. When Jesus said that, the ears of those Hebrews perked up. He's talking about Sabbath rest. He's saying that he is our Sabbath rest. And the Hebrew writer later on tells us in chapter 4 of Hebrews, you can read this afternoon, that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. That Jesus is the fulfillment of what God said way back there in Genesis, that when God rested, and then he commanded us to rest also, because he said, you're going to need peace in your life. You know, the curse of sin is upon this world and upon your life, and life is a turmoil for you. And I love you. You're more valuable than birds and more valuable than flowers. And I want to give you rest. I want to give you peace. I want to calm your spirit. I want to take your worries away. I want to calm your anxiety. And Jesus was saying, I'm the one who God has sent to do that. That come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you this peace. I will give you this rest. Isn't that fantastic? I mean, we've heard that verse since we were children, but the reality of it is awesomely powerful. And people have, again, who heard it, understood what Jesus was offering. He was offering peace. He was offering that change in my life, where that Jesus saying, I am the Sabbath rest that you long for. Amen. And once, I think Jesus, he calls to us daily to remember that he is our Sabbath rest. He is our peace. No matter what you're facing in life, no matter what the doctor says, no matter what the banker says, no matter what the news people say, that Jesus, before anybody gets to our ears, our ears need to be listening and our eyes need to be focused upon Jesus. He is our rock. He's our anchor. He's the peace. He's the reason for our peace. It's not because of the condition the world's in. It's not because of what's happening in our lives. Because Jesus, he's the reason for our peace. If we stay connected to him, if we have faith in him, if we stay submissive and obedient to what we know he wants us to be and do. And he goes on to say, you know, he says to yoke yourself to me. Stay connected to me by faith with a sincere heart of obedience that God will cause you to discover what I really am, that I'm gentle and humble and I'm kind, that he understands our hardships. His requirements upon us are not harsh, but rather very easy to get along with. That you find out that God is easy to live with. That's what he said. He said, guys, listen, my yoke is easy. You're going to be yoked to something. Really, in life. You're yoked to something. What is it? You're yoked to anger. You're yoked to, habits. You're yoked to sinful things. Somebody is your master. You aren't your own master. It's either the devil or it's Jesus. So Jesus is saying, yoke yourself to me. And he said, for my yoke is easy. And that word in the Greek means this: my yoke will fit you well. It's well fitted. I'm not overbearing on you. I'm not a tyrant. That my commandments, although sometimes they may appear hard, they work really well for you because I give you my grace and it fits really good on you. And matter of fact, he says, my burden is actually light. Because I'm pulling most of the weight. Yeah, you have to be in the yoke with me, and there's some weight you're going to pull. But listen, loved one, I do the heavy pulling. That's what he's talking about. He said, I am your peace. I do the heavy pulling. Paul the Apostle says it, doesn't he? He says it so beautifully there in 2 Corinthians, where he said, our troubles, our burdens in this world, from the world and from the devil, really they are light because he's with us. He's pulling most of the weight. You know, Paul said they're light and momentary troubles, actually. And they are achieving for us the eternal glory that far outweighs all the hassles in this world. So Jesus is saying that. He said, listen, get in the yoke with me. You know, keep your eyes on me. You know, stay connected to me. Be listening to me. Keep me always center, you know. I know there's going to be a lot of other sources calling to you, trying to get your attention, and the devil's going to hassle you and the world's going to hassle you, but don't worry. I'm pulling most of the weight, and I'm only letting you pull what you can pull. Yeah. And that's why Jesus, he is our Sabbath rest. Amen. In him, you find all the purpose and meaning God intended for your life. Amen. Father, today as we leave this place, we pray that we will remember that Jesus, Lord, came to fulfill the promise of receiving your rest, receiving your peace. Lord, it's a peace that the world cannot understand and the world cannot give. It is a lasting peace, a peace that is strong, that no power can overcome it, that nothing can upset it, no storm can overwhelm it, Lord. Your peace, it abides with us as we stay yoked with you, because you are our rest. We have the rest of God within us as we trust in you. I pray, Lord, your people today, no matter what they're facing, they'll be able to, Lord, to keep their eyes on you, and by doing that, you will give them that rest and confidence and peace that all is well, because they're yoked to you. They're connected to you. Oh God, lots of us have issues going on in our life, worries and concerns. Lord, not only for ourselves, but also for our family, our loved ones, and concerns there, Lord. We know that you want us to be all the blessing and service we can be to those troubles, but at the same time, we can't allow them to breach our peace. We can't allow those things to breach our peace, our connection with you. That's the most important. Lord, may we always be so reverent of you, not too familiar, where we just take for granted things we've heard all of our life. But may we always have the specialness of what they mean and the reality of them in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.